Open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of John. This morning we will look at the verses of Scripture that teach us that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who protects his sheep. The entire 10th chapter of the book of John has to do with Jesus being in the temple or near the temple, teaching, also attending some of the festivals that occurred at the temple of God. Let's look now at John chapter 19 through verse 31. John chapter 19 through verse 31. And as we read these verses and as we study these verses, keep in mind that Jesus presented himself as the true Messiah of Israel, that he came according to the Scriptures, and that he was the shepherd who came by way of the door. And then Jesus presented himself as the door to the sheepfold, and then spoke of himself as being the good shepherd and not an hireling, because the hireling will flee when the wolf comes, and he careth not for the sheep. And then in verse 14, Jesus said again, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and are known of my sheep. In verse 19, the Bible tells us that the Jews were divided as to the character of Jesus. In verse 19, there is the word division. And the word means that which is cleft, or that which is rent. Transliteration of it is schism. We know what it means to be a schismatic. That is someone who intentionally intends to divide according to belief and practice in a particular organization, such as a church. The word is used many times concerning divisions within the New Testament church. But here it describes the division that had occurred among the Jews concerning the character of Jesus. Some people said that Jesus was possessed of a demon, and others said that he is simply mad. Now, the word that's translated mad isn't the word that means that he was insane, but it does mean that he was in a rage, that he was so furious that he was saying things that were not true and saying things that appeared to make him a demon-possessed person. And the question is asked, if he is demon-possessed, or if he is so possessed of anger that he is a raging person who's out of control mentally and that he's saying things untrue, then why do you hear him? Why are you listening to what this man has to say? And they were rebuking not only themselves but others for standing and hearing Jesus, because in their eyes it would be better to walk away and not listen to this man who is demon-possessed, and if not, obviously, a man who's just raging and raging and raging against the Pharisees, against the temple, and perhaps even against God. But there were those who defended the Lord. In verse 21, the Bible tells us that others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Listen to what he says. He's not saying things that a madman would say. He's not saying things that a person who's demon-possessed would say. A demon-possessed person cannot open the eyes of a blind man. So they still remember that notable miracle that they witnessed when Jesus opened the eyes of the blind man. It's still in their minds. They haven't forgotten it. They still are in awe of him who, by his command, brought about this blind man's sight. The Bible tells us that Jesus was in the temple when this occurred, and that he was at the feast of the dedication. In verse 22, This is just a statement to get us all on the same page. It's a statement for us to remember that Jesus was at Jerusalem, that it was the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And therefore, he was in Solomon's porch because it was winter and obviously cold. It could have been snowing a little bit. Snows don't get deep in Jerusalem, but it does snow there, but rarely, and rarely to some depth of 3 or 4 inches. That'd be tremendously unusual, but it has done that. But just a sprinkling of snow, and people would be pulling their woolen robes tied around them. They would have had their feet wrapped and not wearing open sandals except with some heavy socks, as we would call them. But they want us to understand that this was an important event. There were a lot of people there. He was in a prominent place. Since we already talked about Christmas, this was the Feast of Dedication. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Lights because in the celebration, the entire city of Jerusalem was lighted in every way that they could light it up, especially with candles. It was a feast that was instituted by a Jewish warrior by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who in 165 B.C. started this feast. And he started it as a celebration of the purification of the temple. 3 years before they started this feast, a Roman had come in and they had conquered the city and they had started offering all sorts of sacrifices on the Jewish altar. They instituted idol worship, but more than anything, the pollution of the temple occurred when the officer had them bring a sow. You know that pork is an unclean animal. They brought a sow and they offered this sow on the altar where the Jewish sacrifices had been made. And then they took pigs and boiled or seethed them together and took the liquid that came from that and sprinkled it all over the temple and thus entirely polluted it in the eyes of the Jews. But Maccabeus had taken Jerusalem back, and then they had purified the temple again by going through many rites and rituals, and then they had instituted this Feast of Lights, primarily a time of great joy and celebration, that now the temple is purified and we can worship God acceptably in this place again. And the feast started about the 25th of December. And if you're seeing something similar in here with all the lights and with the feast, the celebration at this particular time of the year, then I think you're seeing something that does have a little bit of credibility. But Jesus walked on Solomon's porch. He taught the Word of God, and it was winter. While Jesus was there teaching and while he was there before the people, the Jews came to him and said, "How long dost thou make us to doubt?" That is, why are you holding us in suspense? Why are you keeping us in doubt? How long will you hold up our lives? This word doubt is the translation of about 5 words. It has to do with life, and it has to do with stopping life. So it's translated doubt, but it could be translated, how long will you hold up our lives? That is, you have created such a circumstance of insecurity, and you have created such a circumstance of worry and concern that we're not getting anywhere. Our lives have just shut down. And since you've been here teaching all these things in the temple, everything else has just about stopped. So we see how much influence Jesus was having and why these Jewish people who believed he was a blasphemer by claiming to be the Son of God, how it had affected them. It had substantially shut everything down. And they were all in suspense. And they're asking, how long are you going to keep us in this state of agitation and worry and doubt? Tell us plainly. That is, speak out all the things that you have on your mind. Tell us everything. Don't just tell us in parables. Don't just speak in brief sentences. But literally, spill it all out before us and tell us everything so we can make up our minds and get on with our lives. And that's when Jesus said in verse 25, I have spoken adequately. I have given you enough information. I have told you, and you believed not. Jesus said, I have spoken plainly. I have given you adequate information, and you would not believe the information that I gave you. Now, if you're not going to believe my words, then the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Jesus seems to be saying amen to the persons who said, listen, the words that this man speak, they're not the words of an angry madman. These are not the words of a person who is demon possessed. Listen to what he says. And Jesus said, I did say enough words. I did teach you enough for you to know who I am. And if you won't believe what I have said, then accept what I have done. The works that I have done. And I think Jesus is pointing back to his miracles, and especially the miracle of the blind man seeing. Now, I think it's incumbent upon me to sort of pause here and tell you something that's very unique about listening to people who prove they're from God by doing miracles, or claiming to do miracles. Here's a strange thing, and people can get involved in something that's far from the truth of God if you don't know what I'm about to tell you right now. So listen carefully. Jesus, when he came, proved who he was not only by the word of God, but by the miracles that he did. The apostles were given power to work miracles so they could prove that they had come from God. But the ability to instantaneously work miracles was suspended, taken away, when the word of God was completed. Now, no man can at this time open the eyes of a blind man instantaneously and cause that person to see, because the power to do such a thing has been revoked by God the Father by the giving of this book that we call the Bible. Now, in the last days, God's men won't do miracles. They'll preach this book. But the devil's crowd will work miracles in the last days. So what Jesus did to prove he was Messiah, the Antichrist will do to prove falsely so that he is sent from God. So if you had lived in the days of Jesus, miracles would have proven that Jesus came from God. But living in our age, and people tell us, well, we work miracles and therefore we're from God, you have to just accept God's word that those are miracles and signs and, quote, lying wonders that are worked by people who are, if not demon possessed, at least preaching a message that is not of God. Now, what is the fastest growing group of people in all of the world? And I don't mean just in the southern United States, where we have been used to the charismatic or Pentecostal movement for a long period of time, but in Denmark and in all of Europe, especially in Russia, where they have had access, and especially in Albania and these other places. What brought about this collapse? It was because so many people had come in and taught them this is how America got rich. And people started wanting to do what Americans did in order to get rich like Americans are. And you think you're not rich, but by the world standard, you are a wealthy person. We are a wealthy group of people this morning, according to the world standard, especially the third world. We've got clothing and food and a warm place and automobiles and things of that nature. And they look upon us as rich. You wonder why people from India won't accept the fact that we're not rich people, and all they have to do is ride over here and we'll build buildings and buy cemeteries and give them raises and give them bonuses and just pay them a tremendous amount of money. It's because they believe we're rich. And you can't convince them they aren't. At one time, I think I had four old cars and I had four boys. So you could, you know, old trucks, cars. Who, Brother Penn, who's those? Well, they're mine. And, oh, you're rich. They really thought it. A man who had four or five cars, he's bound to be just filthy rich. And I couldn't convince him that the insurance premium was worth more than any of the cars I had. And that was true, really. I'd have sold every car I had for what the insurance premium was about every 6 months. People are preaching a prosperity gospel. And they're doing or claiming to do all kinds of miracles, all kinds of healings. But there's not a solid, undeniable evidence of any of it. Now, don't read these verses of Scripture and say, now Jesus proved he was a man of God by doing miracles, and so this man is proving he's a man of God today by doing miracles. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. And you say, but how can that be? Because the devil is a great deceiver, and he is a great liar. When Jesus worked miracles, they said he does it by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub, laying the groundwork for when people in the last days do a miracle and they'll say it is of God. So we have to be very careful about believing someone's message because they can perform certain acts. You know, people tell it must be of God. They've got this Gamaliel philosophy. It must be of God. Look at how big it is. Measuring God by what something looks like. And maybe we've come to the point where just the opposite is true, and we measure what's of God by how small it is, rather than how big it is. It could be that way. Doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to be people who are interested in growth, but it does mean that just because you have a large growth, it doesn't mean you're growing, okay? Check that out sometimes. We might just be getting fatter instead of bigger. Now Jesus answered them, and he said, I told you, and you believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but they did not believe him. But ye believe not because, Now, do you want to know why these people didn't believe Jesus? Jesus said, "Because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." In verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and are known of mine." Jesus said, we do not have a relationship. You're not my sheep. Therefore, you don't believe what I say, and you are ready to kill me, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Who were the sheep of Jesus Christ? Who is he talking about here? He's talking about people who had believed the message of John the Baptist, who had received the baptism of John the Baptist, or people who had believed in the coming Messiah and who were willing to hear the truth and respond to the truth. That's who he's talking about. Jesus said that he and his sheep had an eternal relationship. Look at verse 27. There are three things that are said about the sheep of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. If you don't hear the voice of Jesus, you know why you don't hear the voice of Jesus? It's because you're not his sheep. You said, do you mean I have to lie awake at night and listen for the voice of Jesus? No, I'm telling you that this is the voice of Jesus. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ is going to speak to you audibly, but I am saying that when this scripture is read, that you can hear the voice of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You know, it's very difficult to believe that people who are not following Jesus are the sheep of Jesus. It's difficult to convince people that you are one of his sheep when you're not believing what he has said and when you're not following him to do what he has taught us to do. And then he promises safety to his sheep. In verse 28, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. What does the word eternal mean to you? If someone gave you something and said this is eternal, what would you expect out of it? Would you expect to replace it a couple of years from now? Someone gave you something that was eternal, would you want a 5-year warranty extended on it? What would you accept or believe eternal to mean? Temporary? Well, no, not temporary. Last a long time? Well, yeah, last a long time. What about forever and ever and ever? And I give what? They don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You don't beg it out of God. I give unto them eternal life. That means that the sheep of Jesus Christ will live forever. You say, well, what about death? Well, death is just the way you get on the other side. You're either going to die or you're going to be translated by the coming of Christ. And that's the only way you're going to get on the other side, where you will live with Jesus Christ in eternity forever and forever. And there is a negative promise, which is they shall never perish. But suppose something happens. Suppose someone comes and steals the sheep. Suppose someone comes while the shepherd is sleeping and they in some way steal or call and the sheep are carried away. Jesus said, neither shall any Now listen to me. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. And I know in your King James Version, there is the italicized word man. But that is not there in the Greek text because it says, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. The stipulation of it being a man isn't there. It's just any. Any what? Anything, anyone, any being. The word pluck means to seize upon, to snatch away, or to carry off. Listen, my friend, if you are a sheep of God, the devil isn't going to carry you off so as to create a circumstance where you perish. You say, what will happen? Well, what did Jesus say would happen when the wolf came? Well, if it's a hireling, what'll happen? The hireling will flee and the wolf will get whatever it is he wants. But if the flock is shepherded by the good shepherd, he will give his life for the sheep. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. The basis of this security is this. Verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. Who is greater than God the Father? If you know someone, something that is greater than God the Father, I want you to write it down on a piece of paper and give it to me because I want to read what is greater than God the Father. I don't think that there is a king greater than God the Father. I don't think there is a parliament greater than God the Father. I don't think there is a tyrant greater than God the Father. I don't think the devil is greater than God the Father. I don't think that Satan is greater than God the Father. That Antichrist will be greater than God the Father. Or any army that's ever marched is greater than God the Father. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And again, no man, parentheses, no thing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. They are one in power, they are one in authority, they are one in purpose. And the believer cannot be taken from the hand of Jesus nor from the hand of God the Father. The purpose of Jesus Christ and the fact that He and His Father are one is that Jesus came to reveal God to men, that He came to point men to God, to be the redemption or redemptive sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, to be their high priest, and then to come back to this earth and to rule it as king for 1,000 years and then deliver up the kingdom to His Father. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why He's here in the temple. That's why He's at Solomon's porch. That's why He's telling people, I am the Son of God. He that believeth in me shall never perish. Whosoever believes in me, that's what Jesus said, shall never perish. He said it over and over and over and over again. The reason that I shall not perish is because I believe in Jesus Christ. You say, no, it's because you're a preacher. No, there are many preachers who'll go to hell. You say, but it's because you've been baptized. No, many baptized people will go to hell. You'll say it's because you are a Baptist. No, many Baptists will go to hell. You'll say it's because you go to church all the time. No, because many people will go to church all their lives and still go to hell. The only reason that any man will ever not perish is because he believes in Jesus Christ. He's the good shepherd. If you don't have the good shepherd, you don't have anything. but a bunch of trash.